start this morning by saying this was such a joy this morning to come and sing out with you in praise. I love it that the Vine is a singing congregation. And one of the things I saw as I was doing that and enjoying that in the early service was I envisioned this room filled with offices and a drop ceiling and dingy carpet. And it just is amazing to me how this very room represents a transformation. And now, you know, with this open ceiling and the voices just crying out in praise to the Lord, we just resonate. This place resonates with the joy of Christ and his love. And it's just so exciting. So what a privilege to be here and to be part of this together. I want to start this morning with a quote that many of you may have heard. It's a Zig Ziglar popular quote that says, "If you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time." And the purpose of this quote, it's to emphasize the importance of clear goals for the success of an individual, a leader, or an organization. Point being, if you don't have like a clear target, if you don't know where you're going, you'll not only be less productive, but you may suffer in morale. You may feel kind of aimless, like, you know, and ineffective. And the interesting thing is that when we look at God's Word, when we look at the Bible, we see that there is a very clear target for how it is that we're to behave, for how it is that we're to love as children of the Heavenly Father. And we're going to be doing something. We're kind of in this series on the mission and the vision of the Vine Church. And one of the things we're going to ask at the end of that series is for those who are members to re-sign a covenant of faith as an act of unity and as we commit to being this for one another. And there's one just summary in here that talks about this picture of community. And I just want to read a few of these biblical values that we're covenanting to as a community. It says, "We purpose therefore to commit ourselves to this community of faith by forsaking all gossip, instead speaking the truth in love, and addressing conflict and sin directly with those involved. We covenant with one another to watch over one another in brotherly love, to welcome one another as God in Christ has welcomed us, showing hospitality, speaking the truth in love, remembering one another in prayer, aiding one another in sickness and distress, being kind in speech and slow in taking offense, to always be ready for reconciliation and forgiveness, and to be quick to repent when I sin." Now, that's a pretty lofty description, is it not, of what God invites us to be in Christ as a community. The beauty of this all is that we recognize here it's not about our perfection, but it's about the direction of our lives. And this gives us a target. This gives us something that we aspire to. Now, the beauty of the text we're going to be looking at today from Romans 15 is we see that the Bible not only shows us how to live, but it actually gives us resources. It gives us mechanism and means by which we can embrace, by the power of God's Spirit, through Christ, embrace what it means to be this kind of person and have that kind of a community. And so in light of that, I'm going to invite Jamie to come. You can turn to Romans 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. And so Jamie's going to lead us in that now.
"We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray over this word. God, we thank you that you've not left us aimless and without direction in life, but that you loved us so much, you actually communicated to us. You condescended, as the scripture says. You came down on our level, and you gave us words that are understandable, descriptions that we can marvel at, Lord, and you did it because you love us. And so we just pray, God, that these words of life would be translated into our frail and feeble hearts, so that, God, we could, from one degree of another, be transformed into something different, and that you'd help us to be the kind of community described in these words by your grace and for your glory. We pray in your name. Amen. Now, the big idea in these verses is that the way in which we love one another, it's not only a reflection of how we've been loved in Christ, but it creates this beautiful picture. This creates this beautiful picture of unity and love that brings glory to God. Francis Schaeffer, he wrote this, "If we do not display beauty in the way we treat one another, we destroy the truth we proclaim." In other words, our love and our unity, it is a validation of the work of the gospel to change our lives and to change how it is we relate to one another. We've heard that in depth in previous sermons from this series. And so the outline for today's message is going to be very, very simple. There's going to be 4 points. And this is all about what it means to come together as we love one another. And it's this. Number one, what must you do? Number one, what must you do? Number two, why you can't do it. Number three, how Jesus did it perfectly. And number four, how through him you can do it too. So let's jump in on the first one, what you must do. Look with me back again at verses 1 and 2 of Romans 15. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." Now, these verses, they describe two kinds of people, the strong and the weak. And this is actually describing spiritual strength and weakness that was present in the church in Rome in that day. And so to help us understand what this author of the letter, Paul, was referring to, we need to look back at chapter 14, where it becomes quite clear that the church of Rome was comprised of both Jewish and Gentile non-Jewish Christians who brought to the church varying degrees of cultural and religious baggage. And this baggage, or these perspectives formed in culture, formed in religion, was creating a lot of conflict in the church. Now, I'm just going to summarize. You don't need to turn to it, but a few points we can see in chapter 14 about this conflict. Verse 1 says there was quarreling over various opinions. Verses 2 and 3, there was conflict over what was religiously appropriate to eat. Verse 6, it reveals there was dissension over the use and the observance of the Sabbath day of rest. Verse 21 shows this controversy had also included the drinking of wine. So bottom line, there was a lot of conflict over what could be described as secondary or less central issues to the faith and less central practices to faith. And so what was the church in Rome to do with these conflicts? Again, look at verses 1 and 2. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." Now, Paul is implying here that if you're spiritually mature, you likely have a more spiritually correct view when it comes to some of these secondary issues. But this being the case, it's not worth engaging in these actions or verbalizing these opinions if they're going to lead to conflict. In other words, the orientation for those who are spiritually mature should be not to focus on pleasing themselves by doing what they want, but rather on pleasing their neighbor in order to actively focus on the more important matters of faith. Now, it's worth clarifying that Paul, he is not saying that we should focus on pleasing others in a sinful way. In Galatians 1:10, Paul wrote, "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So Paul's not saying in Romans 15 that we please others out of neglect to the gospel or out of a concession or toleration of sin. No, he's not saying that. What he is saying is that those who are mature should so love and serve their less spiritually mature brothers and sisters in faith that they're willing to sacrifice their liberties and their preferences for the sake of their neighbor. So if a Jewish Christian is offended by you eating pork, you don't eat pork, at least not in their presence. Even if it's your right to eat in this way, you should choose not to do that in order to avoid unnecessary controversy. And this principle is summarized quite nicely in Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, as is often the case, it's difficult to come up with a direct parallel with some of the things that Paul was addressing when we look at our modern culture and the cultural lens in which we live. But let's do our best, okay? Let's do our best to think through some of the secondary issues in modern terms, okay? Now, the list I'm going to show you, it's a list of categories that cooperate with what the NLV version describes in 1 Corinthians 6:12 as things that we're allowed to do, but things that may or may not be good for us to do, okay? So you see the list there. There are things like our political views. There are things like our educational choices for children. We have public, right? We have private. We have classical and homeschool. There's issues of musical styles, the clothing we wear or our appearance, okay, how we do our hair, do we have tattoos, those kinds of things. There's the issue of the consumption of alcohol. There's cultural background or behaviors. I'm talking about things like racial differences. I'm talking about economic or educational differences. There are secondary theological issues. Now, these are important issues, but they're secondary in comparison to central. Things like, what's our view of the end times? Or what's our specific view on charismatic gifts? There's entertainment choices, right? What media we watch or music we listen to. Now, as you look at this list, what I want you to understand is this. As you mature in your faith, your views and practices related to some of these things will change. And that there may or may not be biblical reasons to hold to certain views in those areas. However, according to Romans 15, 1 and 2, we should not allow issues like that to become a source of conflict in the church. Rather, we, in particular, the more spiritually mature among us, should be willing to avoid certain practices or arguments for the sake of focusing our relationship in the direction of more important matters, of the matters of God's word and the centrality of the gospel that unites us. So what this means, broadly speaking, is that in order to minister to others, it often means we need to be willing to embrace the messiness of that. Okay, the messiness of people's brokenness, the messiness of the process of how it is that we are being changed by God through his grace. Now, on several occasions, I've done ministry in prisons. Okay, and I remember one experience where I got a call at the church that I was employed by an inmate in jail wanting a visit from a pastor. And if I recall correctly, he found the number of the church in the yellow pages. Now, if you're 25 or under, there are these books that you used to get that have phone numbers, and the yellow pages were businesses and organizations. So he found the church's number, and I literally spoke to him on the phone, and he said, "Can you come and visit with me?" And as I entered the jail, I got the unusual opportunity to have direct face-to-face contact with this individual, which it's less common to have that kind of thing. And I remember very specifically nervously sitting down in this small white room with a metal table and windows there where you saw other inmates walking by. And I remember the guard brought this man I'd never met in, and he undid his handcuffs, sat him down at the table. He was wearing an orange jumpsuit, as is stereotypically seen a lot of times in jails. And the guard left. And then I remember him reaching across the table, and in his hand was a piece of paper folded up, and he put it in my hands. And he said to me that on that piece of paper is written down everything that I have ever done bad. And my first thought was, man, if that fell in the wrong hands, you could be in a lot of trouble. But my second thought was, this is a great opportunity. And I went on to explain to him that I could not give him what he wanted. I couldn't forgive him for those things, but there is one named Jesus Christ who could. Now, not many of you will probably have the opportunity to do that kind of ministry, to get out of your comfort zone in that way. I hope some of you do. But there are plenty of ways that you can get out of your comfort zone by loving others sacrificially. It could be someone in your city group, someone in the worship service this morning. It could be someone in our neighborhood here as a community. One question that I want us all to consider is, how's God inviting us to let go of those things that divide us, those less important things, in order to surrender our rights, to get out of our comfort zone, to focus more on pleasing others than pleasing ourselves for the sake of proclaiming the goodness of the gospel to others? So we've seen here what it is that we must do as we surrender our rights for the sake of the gospel. But let's now consider why you can't do it. Okay? Newsflash, you can't do it. In other words, why is it so hard? Why is it so challenging for us to do this, to put aside less important things for the more important matters of ministry? Now, the observation that we can make from the text is this. This is a problem for every one of us, for both the spiritually weak and strong. We see this because Paul's challenge in verse 1, it's actually directed to the strong ones, isn't it? He says that they're to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, right? Not to please themselves. This suggests something. It suggests that our tendency, no matter how mature we are, is to not focus on pleasing others, but pleasing ourselves. This sounds an awful lot like Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So why do we struggle putting aside our own preferences for the sake of ministry? Well, according to Philippians 2, if you remember those words, we all tend to be selfish and conceited. We all tend that way. We're all bent that way because of sin. Now, many years ago, there was a person, it happened to be a woman, who came into our Sunday services here at the Vine. And she was dressed in a way that many would consider inappropriate. I remember clothing was tight, it was skimpy, it was brightly colored, so it drew a lot of attention. Now, I've heard plenty of stories of churches where someone like that walks into the service and they are immediately escorted out. I've heard stories where they would have been ignored or they would have had to endure dirty looks throughout the whole service. But on this particular Sunday, that wasn't the case at all. I mean, as difficult as it was to interact with this woman without making issue of her dress, in this specific situation, which I do feel was above the line of, you know, we could do this, right? Those in the Vine who knew and loved her, they chose to overlook what she was wearing, okay? This is because there are more important issues than clothing. They recognized there was something that was important, that she was ready and willing to learn about God's word, to hear the good news of the gospel. And so, you know, of course at the right time, you know, you need to pull people aside. Of course, one of the next steps for this person was to explain how, hey, you're kind of being distracting, and there's perhaps a better way to glorify God in how you dress. But But what mattered most in the moment was that we had an opportunity to help this individual meet with God in the context of his people. That was more important. Now, this is one example. This is one example of how our selfishness, our tendency to want to be comfortable, our pride could have caused us to look down on this woman and to miss out on an opportunity that was before us. And so, how would you feel if this person was seated next to you this morning? What if that person was someone else, you know, someone maybe heavily pierced and tatted head to toe? What if that person was someone with the smell of alcohol on their breath? What if it was someone from a race or culture far different than our own? Bottom line, the priority of our being comfortable, that innate desire we all have to please ourselves, it often challenges our ability to set aside what we prefer for the sake of loving others. So we've seen what we must do. And we've seen why we don't do it. And so now let's consider how Jesus did it perfectly. Look at verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So here Paul, he's quoting from the Old Testament, he's quoting from the Psalms, and it's fitting that he goes to Psalm 69 to explain what Jesus did for us, because it's that psalm that's quoted many times throughout the New Testament to help us understand what it is Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. Now, we won't turn to it today, but I would encourage you to read Psalm 69. It's a great psalm, and in this psalm, what you're going to see is a picture of a person who is forsaken by his friends and attacked by his enemies. Now, of course, if you're familiar with the events of Jesus' death on the cross, you know that he was beaten and whipped. You know that he had a crown of thorns beaten down upon his skull. You know that he was paraded around naked and bloody through the streets as he carried his own cross. And yet, as his hands were nailed to the cross, and as he was suspended in humiliation before the crowd, what was his response? He looked down on them in his nakedness, and he prayed, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In that moment, he looked down upon his accusers. He looked down upon those who had abused him, and he showed mercy. He bore their sinfulness and scorn upon himself because he was looking through their offensive behavior and hurtful thoughts and words, and he was looking right into their hearts. Right into your heart and my heart. He knew that the sufferings he was enduring had a greater purpose, namely that he was about to endure the wrath of God for our sin in order to purchase our forgiveness. So his concern at the moment wasn't their behavior. His concern was their hearts. He saw through their brutality, and he saw a need for saving grace. Jesus loved perfectly as he took on himself the reproach of others. Tim Lane, he tells a story in his book, How People Change, about how before he had gotten married, he'd accumulated a whole bunch of debt, mainly in the form of student loans. And yet the bride he was marrying, she had worked for many years faithfully, had saved up a great deal in her savings account. And he observes in this story that on the day they were married, something more happened than just a wedding ceremony. That in that moment, as they exchanged vows, his debt became her debt, and her wealth became his wealth. So for that reason, on that day, Tim's debt was no more. His wife absorbed his debt with her assets. And not only did this give Tim a clean slate financially, but he and his wife now enjoyed the love and intimacy that comes from their new identity as one flesh. And this is a picture of what it is that Jesus did for us. When he took reproach on himself, when he did this, he welcomed us into a new relationship. No strings attached. All our unpleasantness, all our bad habits, all our sinful debt and shame, he absorbed it out of his own wealth, out of his love for us. So we've seen the implications of that for what we must do. We've seen this morning why it is we don't do it, and we've seen now how Jesus did it perfectly. Let's look now at how, through him, good news, we can do it too. What I want us to see here is that our ability to set aside differences, to get out of our comfort zone for the sake of unity in the gospel, that it comes from a model, a means, and a motivation. Okay, the model, as you might guess, is Jesus. He is the model. So, right, this whole picture that we just reviewed, he bore reproach on our behalf, right? And so we're to do the same for others. We also see this idea in verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Okay, like that illustration of Tim's marriage, when Christ entered relationship, what did he do? He wasn't reluctant. He embraced us, as that song says. He embraces us in his loving arms. Independent of our failures, right? So we must do the same for others. And so that's the model we follow. Now, what about the means? We see this in verses 4 and 5. Go ahead and follow along there. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. So the idea here is that the Scriptures are filled with messages of endurance and encouragement. One such message was penned by Paul in this letter just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, where he wrote this letter. But we rejoice, church, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So this kind of instruction that I just read to you, the stories of faith that fill this book, these are all a means. They're all a means by which God gives us the ability to love others. We find in verses like the one we just read that we can embrace the messiness of the world, right? We can endure suffering because our hope isn't found in another person's ability to fulfill us. Now, our hope and our sufferings, they mature us, right? They mature us in hope, and they establish us in God. This means I don't need that person. You don't need that person next to you to make you happy. Because your happiness, it comes from somewhere else. The truth of God's word, it frees us to take our eyes off of ourselves and our own pleasures and gives us the ability, without hesitation, to love others in spite of their failures. So we've seen that through Jesus we have the model, right? He's the model for us. We've seen through the encouragement and endurance we see in his word that we have the means. And finally, in verses 5 through 7, we see the motive. We see what drives us. Look at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So what's our motivation? In our pleasing others for the building up of their good, our motivation is a desire to live, look at those words, in such harmony that we may with one voice bring glory to God. That those inside the church and those outside the church might see a love in this community that is so strong, that is so unified, that is so sacrificial, that it will cause all who see it to say, who is the God they worship? And this is why, as a leadership team here, as part of that team, we love hearing stories from our partnership with Badger Rock or our work at the Elizabeth House or our ministry to international students or the nursing homes that many of us go to visit. Again and again, we hear incredible stories about how blessed those we love and care for have been by our presence in their lives. Similarly, there are many of you who come to me and who come to others and say, you know, hey, I've visited other churches in town, and yet when I come to the Vine, there's something unique here. There is a sense of love and care and people willing to come up and say hello and ask me my name. And I want you to say that warmth that we've seen here in the service and in homes throughout our city group times during the week, that is a beautiful thing. It's an evidence, Vine Church, that we have a love for the gospel of Jesus Christ that is not empty. It is true. And this love for him and this love for his word and this desire to glorify him in all that we do, it's overflowing into how we treat others. But I also want us to see that we still have a long ways to go. A few weeks ago, I went up to a new attender in our church. And I smiled as I introduced myself and mentioned then that I was one of the pastors. And what she said later was very, very interesting. She said that before I told her who I was, she already could tell I was one of the pastors. Now, I don't share this out of pride, like, hey, I've got this aura or whatever, or my smile says something. I'm not saying that. But I share it because it got me thinking about something. What if we were the kind of church where you could never figure out who the pastor is? Because all of us took so seriously the calling on our lives to glorify him as we love and welcome others with the same kind of smile, with the same kind of joy, with the same kind of warmth by which Christ himself has welcomed us. This is the kind of love. This is the kind of welcome that Christ is inviting us to extend to all who come in our doors, to all who come into our home, to all who see us every day at school or at work. Now, this week I had the opportunity to hear a lecture by Dr. Peter Chaw from Trinity Seminary, and he was giving this talk on what divides us. In particular, he was addressing the issue of racial division, which, of course, is prominently a problem in our culture. He was also addressing this issue of generational divides. And he shared a list written by a Christian missiologist, sociologist, okay, someone who had researched the common questions of unbelievers to Christians. And the first list that he put up on the screen was a list that was published from skeptics for Christians back in the 1960s. And here were the questions on that list. Is there a God? Is Christ the only way to God? Did Christ rise from the dead? Are the Bible documents reliable? Do science and the Bible agree? And then, interestingly, he cited another sociologist study that was recently published that provided a new list of questions that are most common to today's watching world. And I want you to follow with this list. The questions of today are, why are Christians imposing their morality on others? How can I trust the church that has done terrible things in the name of Christ? What about different forms of hypocrisy? Does your belief transform lives? Does your church serve those who are in need, or is it just another self-serving group? Now, what I want us to see in these questions that are being asked by unbelievers 60 years ago versus today is that the questions 60 years ago were answered directly from the scriptures, but the questions being asked today are first answered by the church. Now, this brings us back to the quote that I shared at the beginning of our time together. If we do not display beauty in the way we treat one another, we destroy the truth we proclaim. In light of this, how is God inviting you to lay aside your comfort, your rights, in order to sacrificially spend time building up others in Christ? How is God inviting you to so focus on the love of Christ and the encouragement of his word that with one voice you would glorify God in how it is you love others? With those questions, let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that there is no such thing as a standard without a sacrifice. That there is no such thing in your language of the gospel, that there is a work without a provision. Lord, that you in Jesus set a model for us. Love as I love. Lord, that in your word you provided a means. We can rest in this. Lord, and I pray that all the more we would go away from this message zealous about the desire to pour ourselves into this word, to know your heart, to know what it means to live in union with you, to celebrate the transforming work of the gospel in and through these words. And finally, Lord, we thank you that we have this motive, that the chief end of man, the chief end of woman, it is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And as we seek your glory, Lord, it will produce in us a harvest of fruit. So help us to be a people who embody these truths to the glory of your great name. Amen.